Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, September 30th, the Lord turns our attention to those who will do the construction of the tabernacle. In chapters 25 through 30 of the book of Exodus, we've heard the Lord's detailed instructions, and as we've read the corresponding sections from chapters 35 and afterward, we've heard that the instructions were faithfully followed. But who actually did the work? How could former slaves who were used to brute force labor do the work that was required with intricate craftsmanship? That's what we'll learn and more in today's text, which is twofold. In Exodus 31, verses 1 through 11, the Lord tells Moses concerning the men he will equip to do the work of construction. And then in Exodus 35, verse 30 through 36, verse 7, those men will receive the Lord's gift to go about the sacred task of building the tabernacle and its furnishings. To help us sharpen our faith in God's word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Steve Andrews. Pastor Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Good morning.
So, Pastor Andrews, in your notes that you sent me ahead of time, you pointed out an interesting detail that I guess I just never noticed before, that within these chapters of instruction, there's a phrase, the Lord said to Moses, and that's one that I know I would just pass over without thinking too hard about it, but that there's actually a bit of structuring going on in these chapters of Exodus. Help us understand that, because I think it's an interesting little piece of information.
Sure. I think the thing that maybe helped me even catch it in the first place was just the fact that phrase, Yahweh said to Moses, is an entire verse. And then it moves on to verse 2 to actually what God had to say. And so our Lutheran Study Bible points this out at one spot and another location as well. And just as you plow through Exodus, you see it again and again. 13 different chapters of this book begin with that phrase. In this series, as you've mentioned, having looked through 25 through 30 and the idea of seeing the blueprint laid out for how they're going to build the tabernacle, in these seven chapters, including 31, the phrase shows up seven times, including the seventh time being a conversation around the Sabbath rest, which just the interesting connection there that we have with the idea of the seventh day being the day God rested and set aside for us to rest as well. So there's just a lot of uniqueness to it, how often God is bringing that up and instructing Moses to write that down. We know there's power to God speaking. From the very beginning in creation, when he spoke everything into existence, from the idea of the absolution as he speaks forgiveness of our sins, and here as he is giving instructions to something that he put a lot of value to, and perhaps we often kind of overlook this blueprint of a tabernacle that gets so much attention in the book of Exodus.
I think it's a nice thing to notice how it helps to structure the text. And so here in the verses that we're going to read in Exodus chapter 31, beginning at the first verse, this is going to be the sixth. And as you pointed out, this is still part of those instructions, that blueprint. And now with the sixth, this is going to be who's going to do the work. And here on Sharper Iron, we've read about how that work was accomplished. And in those chapters 35 and following, you'll often just hear me read, he said, or he did, right? Well, who's the he? That's what we're going to find out in today's text. So Exodus 31, verses 1 through 11 to get us started. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. So that's the first half of our text for today, Pastor Andrews. And perhaps a good place to start is with these two men. So the first one that is named is Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, and he's said to be of the tribe of Judah. What significance should we see here in this man's name and in his lineage?
Sure. It's often interesting to take a look at what the names of people meant, as names in the Old Testament culture had a lot of meaning. They may not as much for us in our culture today, but knowing that, it's neat to study them. So you have a man here, Bezalel, and his name ends up meaning in the shadow of God, or we understand that word being kind of in the protection of God. He's going to be a child of the Lord. He is going to be cared for by the Lord. And it, almost like we hear Jesus in the New Testament talk about how he wished he could have gathered Jerusalem under his wings like a mother hen does for her chicks. That's kind of a picture that we get with Bezalel's name here. The other side to his name even is just the fact that he's going to spend so much time actually doing that physical labor in the shadow of the tent as the different pieces are being built. He will be in the protection, the shadow, the shade of the Lord's house. As far as his tribe, he comes from the tribe of Judah. There are a lot of things there. I'm not sure how much we're going to read into both Judah and Dan today, but Judah is one of the 12 sons of Israel. He is the one ultimately through whom we have the promised lineage of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Should have been the firstborn, but Reuben's unfaithfulness, you can see in Genesis 35, causes him to lose that blessing of inheritance from his father. And so Judah gets that. There's a whole history there, too, that's going to come later on. I mean, if we think of Judah being the last remaining faithful tribe after the northern kingdom of Israel falters and worships other gods. So, yeah, again, a lot of neat things that we see here with the tribe of Judah and that meaning, as well as Bezalel's name.
Yeah, I think that just the meaning of Bezalel's name is quite telling, you know, and we've seen this in other places in Genesis and in Exodus where someone's name says something about who they are and what they do. And I think it's worth a look. And it's not something that we always are going to want to attach a ton of meaning to, especially when the text doesn't point that out to us. But when we see, for example, like you said, you know, in the shadow or in the protection of God and think about the work that he's going to be doing and how he's going to do that, it doesn't seem to be just a coincidence. I do think, though, that there's more, I think there's a greater importance, as you pointed out, with the tribe of Judah. And you know, the tribe of Judah is the tribe that has the promise, that's going, the seed that we've been following, right? We shouldn't lose sight of that story, right? This whole narrative is telling us the story of how the line of the seed is going to get to Christ. That line's going through Judah. And so to see one of the primary constructors of the foremen of the tabernacle coming from the tribe of Judah makes a lot of sense. It fits into the whole story of salvation that the Lord is laying out for us here, especially when you start to think of, okay, so what is Bezalel going to be building? He's going to be building this tent or this temporary house for the Lord. Well, fast forward to where this is going to go. When the people get into the promised land, eventually David's going to get into his mind, I'm dwelling in a palace and the Lord's living in a tent. I need to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord comes along to David and says to David, no, you know, you're not going to be the one to build the house for me. You're going to have a son who's going to build the house for me, which of course Solomon does do. He does build the temple. But even more importantly, who is the one who builds the house for the Lord? It is Christ, who is the fulfillment of the tabernacle and temple, who comes from, and this is where I'm going, right? Who comes from the tribe of Judah. So to see Bezalel from the tribe of Judah, I think it's just perfectly consistent with the whole sweep of Old Testament history that the Lord is laying out here. So I don't think that we should skip over it. I don't think that you're reading too much into it, Pastor Andrews, by pointing that out to us. Feel free to respond to that, but then also help us to then look a little bit at Aholiab, whose lineage is not so noble. Maybe we could put it that way, at least from a human perspective.
I like what you said, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. And not only do we have that promise being in the tribe of Judah, and as you talked about, then Judah, the son of Judah, well, I guess at this point, like a great-great-grandson of Judah, getting to build this house for the Lord. Jesus in the New Testament, I believe it's John chapter 2, actually will refer to himself as the temple of the Lord. And so we see that fullness come through. So that was wonderful. But yet on the flip side, we have the second man, the one that's been appointed to work alongside Bezalel, Oholiab. And his tribe, not as well spoken of. I'm not sure we can say that historically yet at this point, but the history that's going to come after certainly will play itself out. So the tribe of Dan, they end up settling in the northern part of the promised land. And their history just will not prove to be as faithful. When the kingdom of Solomon is handed on to his son Rehoboam, and we see that happen in 1 Kings 12, the kingdom fractures within just a couple of months. And the new king over the northern kingdom of Israel, a man named Jeroboam, doesn't want his people traveling down to the southern kingdom to Jerusalem to worship in that temple that Solomon will have built. So instead, he sets up places of worship in his own land for the people. One nearby in the south part there, and I believe it was Bethel, and then the second one in the north in the land of Dan. They actually built golden calves to be worshipped. As you look into Revelation chapter 7, and this is best guess, for me, but Revelation chapter 7 lists the 12 tribes of the Israelites, those who would be sealed by 12,000, making the 144,000. Dan is the tribe that gets skipped. Levi, Joseph are included. One of Joseph's children is included, and so one had to be left out. Dan is the one that's missing from that list. So in terms of our two men here in Exodus 31, we have the promised tribe, and then almost the least of the tribes. First and last language of Scripture, Alpha and Omega language of Scripture, perhaps even, the idea that God is the God of all peoples could be seen in this kind of a text.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful way of looking at it, that both greatest and least within God's people. And of course, as you said, recognizing that history hasn't borne itself out yet, but as his people come back and reread these texts as they were meant to be used, that they would see that the Lord here provides the tabernacle both for the greatest and the least of his people. He's not leaving them out, whether they are the most sinful or the least sinful, right? I mean, this tabernacle is being built for sinners, period. And that's from the tribe of Judah all the way to the tribe of Dan. And so he includes the two builders from each of those tribes as a way to teach that to his people. I think that's a good way to look at the inclusion then of Aholiab of the tribe of Dan as well. So we've got these two men, Bezalel, Aholiab, who are going to be doing a good chunk of the work, or at least overseeing a good chunk of the work. But they're not going to be doing it on their own, of their own merit, to use catechetical language from the catechism. How are they going to be able to do this very skilled work? I mean, as I said in the introduction, I don't think they would have been doing a lot of work like this in Egypt. It was a lot of brick making. So how are these two guys going to know how to do intricate work with gold and with various fabrics, Pastor Andrews?
I'll come back to that. One detail that I wanted to cover before we hit that, though, simply the name of Oholiab. Didn't get to share that one.
Yes, please.
And it's interesting to me because, again, this is a name given to him when he was a child. His parents named him, in Hebrew, Tent of My Father. And here, this man, as he grows up, is going to literally build the tent of his father. Just wonderful thing to think about as he's putting together this earthly dwelling, this tent for the Lord. In terms, then, of the question that you're asking in terms of what these men get to do in their work, the details here are incredible. They are going to be knowledgeable in artistic design, working with gold, silver, bronze, stones, carving wood. They're going to be able to embroider and weave. These men have just a great array of skill that has been given to them. And I think that given word is the place to start. That this is coming from the Lord. We see it in verse 3. God says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. Verse 6, behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab. I have given to all able men ability. So the idea here is not that these are things that they do on their own, but that the Lord has blessed them with the physical ability to do these tasks.
Yeah, the wide variety that they would have had to been able to do, the term Renaissance man, in terms of, you know, how a person would have just such a wide array of skills, that term came to my mind. But as you pointed out, this isn't their own ability that they're doing. This is a gift. It's something that the Lord has given. And the way that it's phrased here in Exodus 31, speaking specifically of Bezalel, but also applying to Oholiab, that the Lord says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. I mean, that's a pretty loaded phrase, to be filled with the Spirit of God. We see that the place that comes to my mind in the scriptures, especially, is like the book of Judges, where you see a man or a woman, Deborah in that case, filled with the Spirit of God, right? And the mighty things that they're able to do. Here, the Spirit of God fills Bezalel and Oholiab to do these wonderful artistic, exquisite craftsmanship. But I think maybe the reason that it surprises me is because I don't often think of, when I think of the gifts of the Spirit of God, I don't often think of the work of my hands. I tend to think of, well, more what I would consider spiritual, non-physical things. But that doesn't seem to be a division that the Lord works with. Pastor Andrews, how do we think about this, that the Spirit fills these men to do these tasks?
Well, I think it's good to remember that the Lord provides all things. I was talking about this in chapel this week with the children at our preschool, and the idea that he has given us our hands so that we can do all kinds of incredible things with them. He has given us our eyes so we can see, and our ears to hear, our mouth to taste and to talk. We have these gifts, and God then gives us the encouragement to go about making use of them in our daily life. So we can use our hands to serve our neighbor. We can use the interests that the Lord gives to us, because you and I, even just the two of us, have different skill sets that we have been able to build over time, things that we enjoy and that we're interested in continuing to pursue. And those things then allow us to work for the good of the people around us. And so we see that a lot more intentionally and specifically here spelled out for us that God has lifted up these two men in particular, given them an excessive pouring out of just this talent that is going to be so beneficial in accomplishing this wonderful work of putting together this tent for the Lord, because this tent is going to be so meaningful. It is the tabernacle itself, where these sacrifices will happen, where forgiveness of sins is granted, where the very throne of God himself will sit. It's the promise that God will be right there in the midst of his people. All these things are coming together. So the intricate work these men are going to be doing is to bring glory to God.
How do you think that applies to us as Christians within the church today? I think, you know, I mean, church architecture obviously is a huge topic, and probably, and I don't know exactly what your sanctuary looks like there in Lee's Summit, and ours looks like some others in the area and not like others. But when you think about the role of craftsmen and artisans and this skilled labor in the church today, and what happens in the tabernacle, how do we take some of that and think through these things as Christians wanting to use our gifts from him to his glory and the service of our neighbor? How does that work out for us as Christians today, Pastor Andrews?
Well, to start with, I can't even picture walking into the tabernacle. I can read it. I can read that full description, but my mind can't even put it together because it's so rich, so wealthy in its construction. You have everything is built of the finest of fine materials. You have even the thread that is used is the fancy dyes that are so costly and had to be imported. Everything is covered on the inside in gold, or if it's the linen curtain, it's actually embroidered with gold. It's just incredible to even try to put that picture together. So as you talk about then that, how that impacts our idea of perhaps church architecture today, we think of churches that have been built and standing long before us, and the intricate detail, the skills that were used to build many of the cathedrals as we think of Christianity in Europe. You think of Michelangelo's, the Sistine Chapel is probably going to be one of the first things that comes to mind for people. But just pull up a picture of one of those churches and the incredible amount of labor and love that went into the work of creating those things. And what do they do? They point to, they show a reverence or respect for the Lord, a amount of glory for the Lord. And so as we talk then about this day and how we do things, that's what we want to do as well. We want to be respectful of all things, of all people. But as we're serving, we want to have the work of our hands point others to Christ. Whether that's the daily work that we do, that our physical labor and whatever it may be, would be a thing done with love for those around us, or if it's the volunteering that we do to help out with our own congregation. And, you know, you think of the person that's even just cleaning the congregation. That's a good work. That is a loving thing. It is a thing that shows respect to the Lord's house. And these are good things for us.
I appreciate the way you brought that conversation, not only to what happens within the sanctuary, the church building itself, but into the Christians' daily lives, that we want all the work of our hands, whatever that is and wherever it may be, we want that to be pointing to Christ, which is the point of the tabernacle, as you brought out. The reason that all of this is so meaningful isn't because gold is so valuable or because these dyes were so rare, although that's true. The reason that all of this works together is because what happens in the tabernacle is so meaningful. This is the most important thing that is happening among the people of Israel day in and day out, that the service in the tabernacle is being given so that the people's sins would be covered and forgiven, all the while pointing forward to the true fulfillment in Christ crucified. And so here in our text from Exodus 31, to see how even the work of the hands of Bezalel and Aholiab are put into that service, that this craftsmanship that the Lord gave to them and poured into them through his Spirit, that too is being put into the service of Christ so that others would see his work on their behalf. And certainly that's something that's very applicable to us as Christians, whether it is in the design of our sanctuary or in what we're doing day in and day out in service to our neighbor, to let the work of our hands point to Christ and him crucified. That's what we're doing here on Sharper Iron, pointing to Christ and him crucified. We need to take a short break, but we will be right back. Please stick around.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Monday, September 30th, as we look at the text of Exodus 31, also 35 and 36, with Pastor Steve Andrews of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, before we leave chapter 31 and move on, there at the end of that section that we looked at, you get that list of everything that's been built. And I don't want to just skip over it because we've already talked about it. There's an order there, it would seem. What do you think, Pastor Andrews?
There certainly is. And you could use that as a great way to summarize everything that's been said before and certainly talk through them. But the thing to look at is we do have a God of order. And so when we see him structure something for us, there's usually a good reason for it. And so when we look at verses 7, I guess that would go through 11, we're going to see him walk through all the different pieces of this tabernacle he's discussed already. So in verse 7, he's going to start with the holiest of things, including the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God itself. He's talking about the most holy place. And then in verse 8, we see him move out from that room into the holy place, the larger room that would have what's there, the altar of incense, the table for the bread of the presence, those things. Verse 9 then moves out beyond that into the courtyard. Verse 10 then talks about the garments that priests are going to wear as they go through those different layers and serve in those places. And lastly, verse 11 actually would then come to talk about the things that would be offered, or at least a couple of them, the oil, for example, that used to anoint the priests themselves. So, yeah, there does seem to be an intentionality moving from perhaps we would say the most holy outward.
Yeah, exactly. And so then that section concludes, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. And that kind of pushes us forward into the second part of our text, which is from Exodus 35, beginning at verse 30, and then going into chapter 36 through verse 7. So I'll go ahead and read that now for us as we continue our conversation here. Again, Exodus 35, verse 30 and following. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver, or by a designer, or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord had put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. So there's the remainder of our text. Much of it very, very similar to what we've done, a bit of a, you know, a recounting of what the Lord had said in chapter 31. One of the things that I think comes out a bit more clearly in this section of the text than maybe we saw in chapter 31 is that Bezalel and Aholiab are not the only ones involved in the construction of the tabernacle, but there's more people involved in doing the work. What's the picture we should have there in our minds, Pastor Andrews?
It's hard to put a number to this, I think. It's simply all those who end up volunteering to do the task. So we see that in verse 2 of chapter 36, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. So Bezalel and Aholiab are not going to be the ones doing this alone. Instead, they have the skills to do it all, but they're going to find themselves in an overseer role. And as we even get in verse 34 of chapter 35, they're going to be teachers. They're going to actually come alongside of these other men. They're going to teach them how to do these skills. They're going to teach them how to build the things that have been pre-designed for them by God himself. We've got not just two men doing this grand work, but a large number of the people of God who have come, who have willingly given of themselves, both their time and their talents, in order to accomplish this good thing.
Yeah, one of the things, as we're thinking about this text and with some of the comments we had earlier, I think we see a really good picture of what it looks like when the body of Christ works together to accomplish tasks that were given by the Lord. And again, to recognize that this is all the Lord's gift, the Lord's doing. He's the one who's filled Bezalel and Aholiab with the Spirit. He's the one who's giving them the ability to teach. And so everything's coming from him. So we see Christ at the head of the church, and then we see the church working together, doing the various tasks necessary for service to the Lord and for the good of the neighbor as well. It's just a really awesome picture to see here for the people of Israel in the Old Testament, especially when you, and I know we'll get to this on Sharper Iron and we haven't yet, but it is standing there in the middle, considering some of the great unfaithfulness that we've seen from the people of Israel, to see their faithfulness here, to see how the Lord's word produces the fruit in their lives is just a wonderful thing and a great comfort, I think, for us as Christians when we think about the ways that we struggle with sin, that yet the Lord's word proves itself faithful and does produce in us the fruits that he would have. And you see that here with the people of Israel very clearly in this picture of all these men working together on the tabernacle. Thoughts, Pastor Andrews?
You're right. I mean, they're coming together. They are giving of themselves, sacrificing of whatever other tasks that they may have had to do in order that something better could be accomplished together. And it does. It serves the neighbor because this is where the priests will be offering up sacrifices on their behalf. This is where God will keep that promise that he is there present in their midst. So this is a wonderful thing for their community and their giving. Again, both with their own self to serve, but as we also see in the text, with their belongings.
Yeah, that part at the end there really does, I think, stand out quite a bit, that they, and this now is a free will offering. We've seen previously in the book of Exodus a more like a tax, something that was mandatory, this census tax that was given the same amount by every person over 20, regardless of rich or poor, right? This is not that. This is a different one. This is a free will offering that's now being given. And here, the outpouring is so, I mean, it's just unimaginably great. I think it's hard for us maybe to put this into our minds. Pastor Andrews, what happens when the offerings start to come in?
They get overwhelmed. The craftsmen, the ones who are actually doing the work, who are taking the donations, turning them from maybe a raw material into the different forms that they need to build, they actually, we see it in verse 4, they have to stop doing their work. We see each from the task he was doing. So they actually put down their work. They go to Moses, and in a sense, they kind of complain to Moses and say, we have more than we could possibly need. We have more than enough to do the work that's been given. So there's an overabundant pouring out here on behalf of the people of Israel, offering up contributions to build this tabernacle for the glory of the Lord. And we see that we can actually put together the measurements and all those things, and it's kind of neat to do sometimes. I don't know how many people think about this regularly, but the weight of the gold alone that we're told is used in the building of the tabernacle would be roughly $53 million worth of gold today.
Wow.
So quite a donation for the church.
Oh, wow. Yeah, no, and it's incredible to see. I think, you know, just from the sort of the very practical side of the text, right? Part of the reason that they tell people to stop is because it was taking them away from what they were trying to do, right? They were trying to actually build the tabernacle, and instead they were having to try to figure out where to put all of these gifts. But I think, I mean, one of the things that we really probably need to look at and spend some time talking about is this outpouring of generosity. The people of Israel struggled with their faith. No, I mean, it's very evident that's just a theme that comes up in the book of Exodus elsewhere. It comes up through the rest of the books of Moses. It comes up through the rest of the Old Testament. They struggle to keep their fear, love, and trust in the Lord alone. But here is one of those moments where it just overflows. I mean, it overflows into this overwhelming generosity. What do we need to see in this, Pastor Andrews?
There's definitely the both and going on here. Yeah, we have what we normally see in the book of Exodus, which is almost like faithlessness on behalf of the Israelites, is they're constantly complaining. They're constantly grumbling against the Lord, not wanting to wait, not wanting to trust his promises. But we see the opposite when it comes to the tabernacle. I mean, we have the instruction to build something, and then we see again and again the simple phrase that the Israelites did it as God had instructed them to do. And here we have the offering. And as you mentioned, and you were pointing out, this isn't a tax. This wasn't mandated. This is a free will offering. And the people donated so greatly. This generosity is there, which is wonderful to see. It is a both and. Our common language maybe for us as Lutherans, we talk about being simultaneously saint and sinner. This is, for the Israelite people, one of those times where you can see their faith has really been poured out here. They trust in the Lord. They're trusting that they can do without all these things, these expensive things, and that God will provide. God will care for them and return.
Yeah, and it's a wonderful thing to see how the Lord proves himself faithful in precisely that you were saying there at the end, that the people recognize they can do without these things because they're going to have enough. And I think, I mean, by the end of the text that we've got, by the end of verse 7, when you look at you compare what's there for the tabernacle. I mean, it even says the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. So there's more than enough needed to actually build the tabernacle. And then if you think about what's still within the people's tents, they still have plenty too. And to see the overabundance that the Lord provides for his own people in their personal lives and for use in the tabernacle is just we need to keep that picture in our minds, I think, still today when it comes to our lives as Christians, that as we give to the Lord, he's going to provide enough for the work of his church and for people in their daily vocations. You see that bearing itself out here in Exodus 35 and 36. Response, Pastor Andrews?
I think you're on it. I mean, the whole point of the tithe in Scripture from the Old Testament forward was the idea of trust. I mean, we don't own anything. We think we do. We like to think we do. None of this actually belongs to us. All things belong to the Lord. And so can we trust that if we give to the Lord, or in other cases, simply being generous and loving our neighbor, can we trust that the Lord will provide for us? Or is there going to be that picture kind of a closing of the hand, a tight fist, where we just don't want to let anything go, where we think we need this to provide for ourselves? And that's the different picture that we're getting here. The Israelites, who normally would be the tight-fisted, we're not giving anything up kind of people, with what we see throughout their history, here they were very openly generous, and they trusted that provision would be there for them.
And I think the key to seeing, why the change? Why here are they faithful? Is at least to briefly consider it and mention what does happen in between chapters 31 and then chapters 35 and 36. And that would be in chapters 32 through 34, you have the golden calf and all of the fallout from that. Where there you see the people of Israel take these rich materials and use them in absolutely the worst way possible. The most perverse thing that they could have done is what they did, and they built a false god out of these materials. And the fallout from it is brutal. But at the same time, through that whole incident, they got to see firsthand the grace and mercy of God when Moses intercedes for them and the Lord forgives. He proves himself to be the God that he's promised to be, that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And having just experienced that firsthand, what happens? This overflowing of generosity. And so, I mean, I think that's how we need to understand, well, how is this possible? Well, it's not like the people of Israel suddenly kind of figured it out on their own. No, they had experienced the grace of God. And when the grace of God is there, what's the result? It's this overflowing of generosity, recognizing that nothing that I have is God's, just like you were saying. And that is what seems to be going on here for the people of Israel. What do you think, Pastor Andrews?
Yeah, at one point, here is with the golden calf, here is what we did with our wealth. And then in the next moment to realize, well, maybe we shouldn't trust in ourselves quite so much as that. And yet, as I mentioned earlier in the show today, what does King Jeroboam do later on? Mm. He builds two more golden calves. Like, maybe they don't always learn as much as we would hope, and that's true of ourselves as well. The sins of the past will oftentimes reappear and torment us in the future, as the devil likes to drag that stuff up again. But yeah, they are taking what they now are acknowledging is the Lord's in the first place, and they have given so much that, yeah, as you noted right at the end of this chapter, to do all the work and more. I don't know that we ever hear what that more might have been used for or where they may have stored it, but the work is done.
Right. Yeah. I think maybe another way to think about this is the account in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is eating with some Pharisees and a quote, a sinful woman comes in and anoints him with this precious oil and she wipes her hair with his feet, right? It's this just lavish overflowing. And the Pharisee gets upset at Jesus. And Jesus pulls him aside and starts talking to him and says, you know, he points out to the Pharisee that the reason that she loves much is because she's been forgiven much. And that, I think, is what's happening for the people of Israel here. They've experienced the Lord's great forgiveness. And so what happens, you have this great overflow of love toward the Lord, toward the neighbor. And for us as Christians today, hopefully this isn't something that's too hard for us to see, or maybe when we think about, you know, because these are difficult topics for pastors to talk about, for congregations to talk about, because nobody wants to talk about offerings. It turns people off, we think, but it doesn't need to when we start in the right place, when we start in the place where what has the Lord done for us, and to consider the great magnitude of what he's done for us. It was another guest on a previous episode brought to mind the overflowing of gifts that came after Hurricane Harvey. And I can speak from experience here in Smithville it's been 8 years ago now. We had really terrible fires here in Bastrop County. And after those fires, or as those fires were being contained and people were trying to figure out what do people need, the overflow of gifts was just amazing. I remember going and helping to sort through all of these various items of clothing and dishes and furniture and all kinds of stuff that had been brought to the point where we too here in Smithville had to say, no, we cannot take any more. We have well more than we need. But the reason for it is because they'd been spared from that great disaster. And so in that overflowing of gratefulness was this generosity. Well, how much more is that true for us as Christians, that we've been spared the greatest disaster of all through our Lord Jesus Christ? And so what's going to be the natural outflow of that? It's going to be generosity. It's going to be love for the Lord and for our neighbor. And maybe if we approach it that way, we don't have to be so afraid of that topic when it comes up in our churches, Pastor Andrews.
Yeah, and we'll often hear people with that conversation today. They'll go to the place in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, God loves a cheerful giver. Well, we think of what has God given for us? And you were just talking about it. He has given everything for us as he offered up even his own life out of his great love for us. And that is a wonderful thing. We are forgiven. We are saved in Christ. We get to live in paradise with him forever. And we can't even fathom what forever means, but he's giving it to us anyway. So as we talk then about the church and loving our neighbor today, and we have words like John saying that we love as he first loved us, we do have this overabundant giving as we try to care for one another. You know, sometimes that's in the church. Sometimes it's with the people right there on your block or in your family, or as you mentioned, a disaster happening within your community and people from all around reaching out to help out however they can. We learn that from the Lord and how he cares for and how he provides for his creation.
Right. The perfect example of giving always comes from the Lord. He's the one who does all the giving, which I think helps, you know, kind of draw some of this back all together. We've talked about a variety of topics today when it comes to Bezalel and Aholiab and their names and the tribes that they come from and how the Lord gave to them and the variety of construction and all these gifts. Pastor Andrews, we have about 3 minutes left on the morning. Bring out any points from the text that you want to that we didn't hit, or also give us a summary of everything and bring it together for us today.
Well, one connection that I want to make that we didn't get to is the idea of comparing this, the tabernacle being built, to what we see with the building of the temple that Solomon, son of David, will get to do later on. And Solomon will actually, instead of having the men raised up from within Israel, from within God's house to build it, it's just interesting to note, Solomon outsources the work. He ends up with 153,600 men to do the labor, and they're all sojourners. They're all the foreigners who were in Israel at the time. And even the master craftsman, he ends up sending a letter to the king of Tyre and asking for one of their master craftsmen. And it becomes ironic because the king, Hiram, ends up sending back an Israelite. He sends him a man named Huram Abi, whose mother was from the tribe of Dan. She married outside of Israel. She married a man from Tyre. And so we have this man who ends up being the master craftsman behind the temple. So just the contrast there, as we see here in the tabernacle, God's people do the work to Solomon building the temple later on. In summary, though, with what we have today, we have the beauty of God providing, as he has not only given such an intricate blueprint and design for his own house, but he's also then given his Spirit to build up within the church men who would be able to oversee that task and teach and equip others to then do the labor. And we'll attribute the generosity as well, that the Lord has, through his forgiveness, through his grace, and through his Spirit, lifted up these people so that they can be generous, and they have given as much as they have given, enough to do the work at hand. And they are putting together, they are building, at the Lord's command, a place of grace. This is where sacrifices will happen. This is where the priest will pour out blood of animals for the forgiveness of the sins of the people in the time to come.
Pastor Steve Andrews is the pastor at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri, helping us this morning with Exodus 31, verses 1 through 11, and chapter 35, verse 30 through 36, verse 7. Pastor Andrews, thank you for your time today.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me.
All of the work that was done in the tabernacle, all the work that was done in the temple points forward to the true tabernacle, to the final temple, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord, God dwelling among us here and now. This is his word that we're studying here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.